Chapter 23, we looked at, in our last session, we looked at chapter 23 of the two sisters, daughters of the same mother. It starts out in verse 3, and they had those strange names, Ohola and Oholibah. And one was metaphoric for Samaria, and the other was for Jerusalem, and we looked at Jerusalem, Samaria, the racism that was between the two of the Jews, and then Jesus at the well with the Samaritan woman, and she was very promiscuous, had lived with five different men, and by the Lord touching her heart, she evangelized the whole town. All the men came out to see what was going on, because she went back to town and said, I met a man that told me everything I ever did. And so every man was convicted, and they came out, and the whole town gets turned on by the Lord. So we're at the 24th chapter, and we're going to look at that in the 25th chapter. And next week, if you want to read a little bit ahead, chapter 26 and 27 deals with Tyre, which was a world empire at one time. If you go to Tyre today in Lebanon, I've been to the city of Tyre. It's on the coast. It's very beautifully situated. But it was a powerhouse, and it lost all of its power because it was very prideful and worshipped false gods and idolatry. But it's the 28th chapter that some of you have never read or are aware of what happens. And it seems so historical reading chapter 26 and 7. And we won't look at every little detail there because it's somewhat repetitive. But you'll see just how powerful they were and economically strong, politically just in charge of the Middle East at that time. And then they had turned their hearts hard against God and the Jews. And so God dealt with them. But the 28th chapter, which takes a little time, I'd like you to soak it up. It talks about the king of Tyre, and then all of a sudden changes. It's a supernatural change that you'll see in the spirit, but he says, you are the anointed cherub, the one that was in the garden, and he begins talking about Lucifer, and he describes things about Satan that a lot of people don't know, because he was the anointed cherub, and he was in the garden, and then he misused his gifts that God gave him of the And he was cursed as he used that dragon. We call him a serpent, but the word in the original language is he's probably a dragon. And his feet were taken away. He's put on his belly, and till this day, snakes creep and crawl and slip and slide on their bellies, according to the word that God pronounced against him. So I'd like you to just get prepared for that, because I don't want to say too much about him except for what biblically is there, and we're going to look at him a little bit. And Billy Graham was asked a number of years ago to write a book about the devil, and Ruth, his wife, said, don't do it. And so Billy gave it to John Wesley White, his associate evangelist, and he wrote the book about him. And he got beat up after that too. But you need to know who your enemy is. And so chapter 26 and 7 tells you the geographic, historical background of this world empire. But behind the seat of authority and the throne, like behind our White House, for instance, or the throne in France, or the parliament in England, the devil was working through the politicians to capture the people's imagination and heart. And God just exposes him for who he was. But it's an eye-opener when you realize that he was in the garden when Adam and Eve were there. So we'll be looking at that next week, the Lord willing. So in chapter 24 of Ezekiel, we go on from that metaphor, again reminding ourselves that God will use metaphor, parable, riddle. We saw that Ezekiel used riddles. He used drama and acting, and tonight you're going to see a heartache. And God will use heartache to speak to people. That's a tough one for all of us. But this man is so obedient that his heart is devastated and he doesn't waver at all. With his faithfulness to the Lord. So verse 1, again in the ninth year, in the tenth month, on the tenth day of the month, the word of the Lord came to me saying, son of man, write down the name of the day, this very day. That's an important thing, that God is so accurate, but every day you can have a journal and write down a Bible verse that God has given you maybe, or a specific day you can look at and you can see where a prayer was given. And another day you look into your journal and you see where the prayer was answered. So he wrote down the exact day. God said, write it down. The name of the day, this very day, the king of Babylon started his siege against Jerusalem, this very day. And then I want you to utter a parable to the rebellious house and say to them, thus saith the Lord God, put on a pot. Now, this isn't medicinal, and it's not, just smoking stuff either. He's going to have a fire with a pot on it. And it's interesting that our government now endorses marijuana. I remember friends of mine that went to jail because of marijuana in the 60s. And now the government, taxes it. It's just a sneaky, we call it medicinal. I had some guy telling me that he really needed to get down to the marijuana shop in Hillcrest here in San Diego, wherever it was. And I said, for what? And he says, all the pain I'm in. I said, really? So you smoke marijuana for the pain? He said, yeah. And I said, do you need to smoke it? Why don't you just get a pill? Oh, no. I mean, come on. wrap it up and, they're nuts. They're all nuts. So put on a little pot. Set it on and also pour water into it. Gather pieces of meat in it. Every good piece, the thigh, the shoulder, fill it with choice cuts. Take the choice of the flock. Also pile fuel bones under it. Fuel bones. Burn the bones. Now, I don't know if you saw the news today or not, but what a phenomenal thing that the largest discovery in mankind's history of dinosaur bones, over 15,000 to 20,000 dinosaurs in a 981-foot-long trench about 400 miles away from the capital of China. They found it in China. And the question is, why did thousands of dinosaurs all huddle in one spot and die in the same place? Aha. We're going to start getting some cool answers here pretty soon that people are going to say, there might have been a flood. As in the days of Noah, Why? They just now discover it. Think of that, 15,000 dinosaur bones of all different styles of dinosaurs. Whatever those styles are, I don't know if they're still in style, but anyhow, they're... So, use the bones for fuel and get them and burn this, and piece by piece, for which no lot has fallen, for her blood is in her midst. She set it on top of a rock. She did not pour it on the ground to cover it with dust, that it may raise up fury and take vengeance. I have set her blood on top of the rock that it may not be covered. Therefore saith the Lord, woe to this bloody city. I too will make the pyre great. Heap on the wood, kindle the fire. Cook the meat well. Mix in the spices and let the cuts be burned up. So these people have turned against God and his judgment is coming. And then set the pot empty on the coals that it may become hot and its bronze may burn. It'll be so hot that the metal will burn, much like we're going to see in a couple of Sundays with the furnace with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that when the soldier opened up the door to throw them in, the heat was so hot it blew him backwards and killed the soldier standing around. Set the pot empty on the coals, that its filthiness may be melted in it, and that its scum may be consumed. She has grown very weary with lies, and her great scum has not gone from her. Let her scum be in the fire. In your filthiness is lewdness. Because I have cleansed you, and you were not cleansed. You will not be cleansed of your filthiness anymore. So God is just saying, I'm pulling away from you as a people. You will not be cleansed anymore till I have cursed or caused my fury to rest upon you. I, the Lord, have spoken it. It shall come to pass, and I will do it. I will not hold back, nor will I spare, nor will I repent or relent. According to your ways and according to your deeds, they will judge you, saith the Lord. Now, in the Bible, the word scum is found five different times. Three of them out of the five are found right here in this chapter. And this is an important word for us to look at, because properly the word means disease. So he's talking about their disease. But it is also used for rust. So it's inside. And so the scum is an inside disease that was eating away at the country, eating away at the people that made up the country. It's like rust is corrosion. It could be out in the salt air for 10 years, and then you start seeing that the metal has been pitted, but if you touch it, it just falls apart. It's all inside. And these people, he's saying that even though you take a pot and you put it on the fire and it's so hot that it melts the bronze of a pot, and to melt bronze would take a very high temperature, He's saying that your hearts are so filthy. He says your lewdness. So they're just where their minds were as a nation, your lewdness is as a filthiness. And even if I try to purge you of it, the residue of your disease, which is the sin at a national level. So in verse 6, 11, and 12 are three of the only times out of five right here in this chapter that uses this word, and it's a very descriptive word for them. Now, in verse 14, I'd like you to take a look at how active God is in this process of a nation being judged and given an opportunity for that nation to repent. Just circle the number of times you see I, the Lord, have spoken it. It shall come to pass, simply because he's spoken it, and I will do it. I will not go back, neither will I spare, neither will I repent, and it's according to your ways and according to your doings shall they judge you, says the Lord God. So he's very personal here. He's not just some ethereal imagination. He's involved in the country, and he's done his best to turn them. But the two great sins that they committed through Jeremiah, Daniel, and Ezekiel is, one, they quit reading the Word of God and living by his commandments, and two, they didn't listen to the prophets that were sent to them. And so God is judging them. And their filthiness is lewdness, and inside they're being eaten away, and he uses this kind of a gross word, scum. So in verse 24, as he uses all of, look at verse 15 first. He said, I take away from you the desire of your eyes with one stroke. The Lord came to me saying, Son of man, Ezekiel, in one stroke, I've taken away the desire of your eyes. Yet you shall neither mourn nor weep. Now, this is sad. You're not going to cry. You're not going to weep. Nor shall your tears run down. Sigh in silence. Don't let anybody publicly see you distressed. Make no mourning for the dead. Bind your turban on your head. Put your sandals on your feet. And do not cover your lips. And do not eat man's bread for sorrow. So I spoke to the people in the morning. And at the evening my wife died. And the next morning I did it as I was commanded. He's commanded not to show any emotion. And the people said to me, will you not tell us what these things signify to us? What is this all about? That you're behaving like this? Your wife just died last night, and you're not showing any emotion. Then I answered them, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, speak to the house of Israel. Thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will profane my sanctuary. Your arrogant boast, the desires of your eyes, the delight of your soul, and your sons and your daughters, whom you left behind, shall fall by the sword. Now, they're mocking God. They're mocking God's house, and God took note of it. And he's saying, okay, not only are you now prisoners, but your children and your remnant are left behind. You don't realize how far gone you are, and you have such a hard heart. Your emotions are numb. And God is using him by allowing his wife to die that he doesn't even cry and have a funeral service for her. And they're saying, that's strange. He's being watched very carefully because they know God's working through him, but they don't want to admit it. And so he says, I'm being obedient. And this is what God said. You shall fall by the sword, and you shall do as I have done. Otherwise, you're not going to show emotion. You shall not cover your lips, nor eat man's bread of sorrows. Your turbans shall be on your heads, your sandals on your feet. You shall neither mourn nor weep, but you shall pine away in your iniquities and mourn with one another. Misery loves company. Thus, now listen to what God says. Thus Ezekiel is assigned to you. According to all that he has done, you shall do. And when this comes, you shall know that I am the Lord your God. That's kind of sad. But Ezekiel, the man, the person, has become a sign to the people. God is now not just speaking in riddle, metaphor, parable, stories, or drama. He's speaking through a man's life. Just by watching this man, God is communicating to these people. So imagine the pain and the suffering of Ezekiel, experiencing the death of his wife that he loved, the desire of his eyes. In one stroke, the Lord removed all of that from him by taking her. Yet the Lord asked him to be an emotional brick. You know, just be rock hard. Don't show anything. Don't cry. Don't sigh in public. Do it in silence. And you're going to be a sign to the Jewish people. And the people were astounded when they saw this. Now, in Titus, in the pastoral epistles, the second chapter, in verse 6, 7, and 8, it says this. Young men, likewise, exhort to be sober-minded. In all things, showing yourself a pattern of good works in doctrine, showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned by anybody, and that he that is of the contrary has a different kind of a lifestyle and attitude, may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. So in the New Testament, this whole concept of being an obedient and a faithful person is passed from the Apostle Paul to young Timothy, that is now going to instruct hundreds of pastors for the New Testament and throughout the known world at that time in Asia. And he was to be an example for other ministers to see. Now, when Paul wrote to Timothy, who he was discipling to be a minister, if you wanted to turn there, in the fourth chapter of 1 Timothy, in the 11th verse, he brings this concept along for all the Christian family and for ministers. But he says this, these things command and teach, 1 Timothy 4:11, these things. So there's a list, and the minister was to command and to teach these things. Let no man despise your youth just because you're young. You be an example of the believers. That's what we're called to be, an example of the believers. In word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Until I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. But do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given you by prophecy with the laying hand on of the hands by the presbytery. So meditate upon these things. Give yourself wholly to them. Think about the scriptures and the lessons you learn, he's saying. Give yourself to them, that your profiting may appear to all. Otherwise, your spiritual growth will appear to your friends, your family, your neighbors. They'll see you're changing, and it's going to inspire them. Take heed unto yourself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this, you shall both save yourself and them that hear you. You'll both save yourself and the people that hear you. So Ezekiel is a phenomenal human being. That when God said, lay on your side for 390 days, oh boy. And when people come by and talk to you, just tell them, God told me to lay on my side till he told me to get on the other side. Then he goes on the other side. Then God says, go out of your house in the middle of the night with a suitcase. When they say, what are you doing? Saying, well, this is going to be for you. You're going to leave in the middle of the night and be captives and be taken somewhere else. Now, this is obedience, and this is faithfulness. And God would rather have obedience, the Old Testament says, than sacrifice and free will offering. Obedience, how important. When this beautiful couple dedicated their baby, and you mentioned grandma's here. I thought grandma was a teenager down here. My contacts were a little fogged there, and I thought the way he's talking, she's going to Kuwait and he's going somewhere and grandma's here. I thought she's going to say that she's a Navy SEAL and that she's going to be teaching combat something or other. But, you know, when God says to be obedient, we must be obedient. I would say the majority of Christians are not obedient or faithful to the Word or to God himself. But Ezekiel, when you think of him, if you were to sum up the book about Ezekiel, you could give the mountain peaks and the valleys, but him as a person, you would say, obedient, faithful. This guy, he was just obedient. He did whatever God asked. Imagine the person you love the most dies, and because God asks you not to cry, you don't cry. And when you do want to show some emotion, he says, don't do it in public. Sigh in silence. Now, that's a pretty heavy call. And God honors this man for it. But you can see throughout the New Testament that this is a principle for us as the Christians. If you turn in your New Testament to 1 Corinthians, for instance, the 9th chapter, and go to the 16th verse, Paul's teaching this church the same as Ezekiel was by his lifestyle, and he's given it in words so that we could understand. And maybe you've never grabbed this concept before, but it has a lot to do with Jesus being your Lord. Now, if he's your Lord, you obey. If he's only your Savior, you know you're saved. You can go on your own strong will and live and do what you want. But the minute you call him Lord and you surrender to him, you obey. So look what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:16. For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe is upon me if I preach not the gospel. For if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me. Well, what is my reward then? Truly, that when I preach the gospel, I may make the gospel of Christ without charge, that I abuse not my power in the gospel. So he was a tent maker. So he didn't abuse his power and send out slick mailers to everybody. And he didn't charge and buy a ticket to hear the gospel. For if I do it willingly, I have a reward. What is my reward then? Truly, that when I preach the gospel, I may make the gospel of Christ without charge, that I abuse not my power in the gospel. For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all men, that I might gain the more. Now, this is a concept that's contrary to you and me, especially being Americans, but Southern Californians. We don't like anybody telling us what to do, and we're free from anybody telling us what to do. And he says here, though I'm free of all men, I make myself a servant unto all men for the purpose that I might gain the more. Otherwise, more would come to know the Lord, because I have now become a servant instead of lording it over other people or being a tough guy or being the boss. And unto the Jews, now here's this concept lived out. Unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, I became as one under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without law, I became as one without law, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without law. To the weak, I became as a weak, that I might gain the weak people. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all men means save some. Would you read that part out loud together with me? Because this is something you want to memorize this. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Otherwise, whatever your talent or gift is, if you will just blend in with those of the same mindset or where you work and just become one with them because you love them, you're going to win more to the Lord. So he says, I become all things to all men, that I might win some by all means. And this I do for the purpose of what? This I do for the gospel's sake, he says in verse 23, that I might be a partaker thereof with you. So ultimately, our Christian experience should be as a Christ Jesus experience, not a denominational experience that we speak in tongues or we don't speak in tongues. We believe in musical instruments. We don't believe in musical instruments in the church. We believe in Arminianism or we believe in Calvinism. No, we're Christ Jesus and him crucified. And Paul says you become all things to all people, and you try to identify instead of making them come to you, you go to them, that you might win the more to Jesus Christ. So much so that people saw the Lord Jesus, even in his suffering, and they'll see him in you too. They'll see him, but in our words and in our actions like Ezekiel and in our lifestyle. So he said that Ezekiel is going to be a sign unto you people. That's what he'll be in verse 24. Ezekiel is a sign to you according to all that he has done, you shall do, and when he comes, you shall know that I am the Lord your God. In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11, Paul said, now all things happened unto them, the Old Testament people, all these things happened as examples, and they are written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come. So now you can go to the Old Testament, like Ezekiel, and you say, oh, these things are all written down as an example of how I should live because the end of the world has come to this age. Now, the Bible says that one day to God is equal to 1,000 years, but 1,000 years is equal as one day. So it's only been 2 days since Jesus died, was crucified, died, buried in a grave, and raised from the dead. So it's just like that. It's a blink in eternity. But he saw this whole span of where we are today to when he wrote this as the end of the world, the times has come upon it. And everything God has laid out for us today as examples so we can live today by watching those of yesterday. And if you take the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews and you just go down the list of these famous Bible people and you see that they were just like you, they just lived by faith and exercised it, it's going to make your life a joy and it's going to make it easier to understand what being a Christian is truly, is that you're not trying to live up to some church standard. You're letting Christ in you be the light of the world. And you become all things to all people because you're not living for yourself to please yourself. You want to please other people. And so you surrender your life to that. Now, I found it interesting that I become all things to all men that I might win more to the Lord. It was a word that he chose of style or resemblance is what it meant. And that he wouldn't become a drunk so he could win drunks to the Lord. Wouldn't become a medicinal pot user so he could witness to the guy behind the pot counter. You can already see that this is already in Los Angeles the last 2 days. There's big wars going on that the city council is now shutting down. They let too many people go with this medicinal. And now there are lawsuits coming from like 400 medicinal places of why should they be shut down. So that tells you it's already got a union and it's legalized. The union has already said, now the camel got its nose into the tent. You're not going to get rid of this. So they've just basically legalized it. You know, Coca-Cola is called Coca-Cola because when it was first out in the early 1900s, it had cocaine in it. It was the best-selling drink out there. Hey, how you doing? Have a Coke. All right. it's the same old thing. Man always sneaking around doing things. So you become an example with your life. But it's really hard for all of us. We all have to admit it. It's hard to be an example and to be a good person and not have people pick on us or try to come to their own judgment. But Paul said, I have need that no man judge me. I judge myself, and the Lord already knows my heart. So it's difficult for all of us. But remember this verse. It'll help you through about everything. It's Colossians chapter 1. It's verse 25 through 29. And this is a picture of Ezekiel, of what he was experiencing by not crying when his wife died and obeying God, by laying on his side those 390 days, by packing his bags, by going to the king, everything he did. Here's what Paul said in Colossians 1:25. Wherefore, I am made a minister. He didn't become a minister, he was made a minister. According to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. Even the mystery which has been hid from ages and from generations. Now everybody likes a good mystery. He's saying even the mystery, as if the audience would understand what is this mystery? Hidden from ages and generations. But now it's made manifest to his saints. Well, you're one of his saints. So maybe it's not been made manifest, but right now this is going to be made manifest to you. And your life is going to completely change. What is it that God hid for generations, 45 years for a generation, but for ages, centuries and centuries, it was hidden until now, revealed to the members of the body of Christ, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of his mystery among the Gentiles, the non-Jewish people, majority of us. So he's going to make this mystery available not just to his chosen people, but to you and me, to the Gentile community. And what is this mystery, he says in verse 27, which is, so he defines the mystery, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, I don't know if you've ever thought of this before. You've given your heart to God. You've prayed and asked God to forgive you of your sins. You've quote-unquote accepted Jesus as your Lord and your Savior. You've asked him into your heart. Do you know what you've actually done? Is that you have asked into your heart the Spirit of God. You have asked one who was murdered on a cross for your sins, buried in a grave, resurrected from the dead, and you've allowed him to come inside you. And as more of him is in you and released by your free will, you begin to die to yourself inside and you begin to think like him. This is a great mystery that Jesus lives inside of you. That's a mystery. Don't totally understand it, but I believe it. And you need to grasp this, that Christ in you is the hope of glory. Because now you have a faith about eternal life, and that's your hope of glory. You're going to go to heaven. There's no doubt about it. I asked a man the other day, well, do you think that you are saved? And instead of saying, yes, absolutely, I know I'm saved, I sat in my office and listened to him negotiate with himself. He actually said, well, I believe the Bible, and the Bible says, he was negotiating with himself. I said, oh, buddy, if you can't say Jesus is Lord, because the Bible says no man can say that Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Spirit. And I am so thrilled that Jesus is my Lord. And I know you are too. But if you have to negotiate with yourself, well, you better question if you're reprobate or not. So he says, the mystery for generations is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man, and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. And then he says, whereunto I labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. So the apostles and the ministers' responsibility is to feed the sheep the word of God and to help you be perfect and be presented to God when you die or if the Lord were to come back tonight. Now, this word perfect doesn't mean that you've been a good little Sunday school girl or boy. You've kept every law and obeyed everything. The word literally means mature. You're perfectly mature and growing. In the Bible, it says there's no need that you, while you're drinking milk, you should be eating meat. And how many Christians are there? They've been a Christian for years, and they're drinking the milk of the Word and the simplicity, and they're not cutting up the steak and eating the veggies of the Word and getting into the depth of the Word. And he says that's our job, to let you see the great mystery that nobody understood until the Holy Spirit said, Christ in you is the hope of glory. Now, chapter 25. The word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, set your face against the Ammonites and prophesy against them. So this chapter is a chapter that now begins the nations around Israel are going to be condemned. And in verse 5, this is a spiritual key to understanding a principle from the Bible. And I'd like you to look at verse 5, if you would, before we go home. And I will make in this judgment Rabbah, a stable for camels. This is the Ammonites are going to be wiped out, and this is one of their major cities. And Ammon will be a resting place for your flocks. And then you shall know that I am the Lord. Now, this is a great principle for you. Judgment has a purpose. Despise not the chastening of the Lord, for those whom the Lord loveth, those he chastens. But if you are not chastened by the Lord, then you are a fatherless child. But the Lord chastens those that he loves. And he's chastening Israel. And when you are chastened by the Lord, it doesn't mean that he's angry with you or he's disowning you. It just means that he loves you and he's your father. And he's trying to make your life more perfect and more mature, especially with Christ in you, being the hope of glory, that Jesus will keep you out of trouble. So underline that at the end of verse 5, and you shall know that I am the Lord. It reminds us that when we read about judgment, there's a purpose to it. Now, this appears to be a present-day issue that's going on in the world because in verse 8 it says, thus saith the Lord God, because Moab and Seir say, look, the house of Judah is like all nations. Therefore, behold, because of this, I will clear the territory of Moab of cities, of the cities on the frontier, and the glory of the country, and he names it all here. Now, why is he doing this? It's the same thing that's in the newspapers today about Israel. Israel had a hard time in their battle with Hezbollah. So God says, because you say this about my country and my people, you've offended me, and we hear it all the time. Oh, Israel is just like every other nation. But God never designed Israel to be like every other nation. Never did. But to be more like heaven and to be a sign to the nations of the world like Ezekiel was assigned to Israel. So Israel was the apple of God's eye and they sinned, but it was to be God living through the people that that the rest of the world would be brought as an entire global population, that this planet would worship God. We do not know if there's life on other planets, but we do know from this black book that this planet and the inhabitants on this planet are in rebellion against the God of this book. We know that as a fact. So God says, no, that's not it. God didn't design them to be just like everybody else, neither has he designed us. Now, this is from the famous Bible teacher from Moody, Harry Ironsides. And he said in 1 Peter 4:17, we read, "For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins at us first, what shall the end be for those people that do not obey the gospel of God?" So he says, Dr. Ironside said, this suggests a principle in God's way of dealing with his people and with the world. We see the exemplified in the present chapter. Judgment had its inception in the sanctuary of the Lord. It came out of his sanctuary and started judging his people. We saw with Ezekiel in chapter 10 that the Holy Spirit left the holy place because the priesthood was corrupt, went over to the Mount of Olives on the east, and then went to heaven and disappeared. When Jesus resurrected from the dead, he went to the same place, to the Mount of Olives. He stood there and looked up into heaven and was taken up into the clouds. And the angels standing there said to Peter, John, James, and Andrew, "You men of Galilee, why do you stand here looking up? Jesus, this Jesus shall come back in the same manner in glory and in the clouds." So where the Holy Spirit departed, Jesus left. But then the Holy Spirit came down into a room with 120 people praying, and they were baptized with the power of the Holy Spirit, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied, and the church was birthed in that prayer meeting. An amazing thing when you stop and you think of that, of what God has done. So out of his sanctuary, we close the study now of thinking how it started, the word scum. An inner disease, much like rust, that's corroding your heart, that is eating at you, that people on the outside cannot see what's going on the inside. And no matter what God does to try to purify, even with a bronze pot, and he uses bones and wood and kindling, any source you could think of to heat that fire up so strongly that it would melt the bronze in the pot, still the residue of that disease clings to it. And that was the sin of the nation, which was the sin of the politicians and the sin of the priesthood and the sin of God's people. So now God says in the last days, before Jesus comes back, Peter is quoted, that he will judge his people, you and me, the church, first. Because how could a righteous God judge unrighteous people if he doesn't judge his own family first? So this whole chapter, this whole picture of leading up to Satan, disguised behind the king of Tyre, is about what's going on inside, eating away at you and at me, and that we need his love to purify us. So in conclusion, you're just like what God said. You were never designed to be like everybody else. You're the only one like you. You're the only one. He didn't make two of you. Even if you're an identical twin, God thought each of us out as complete individuals. In Psalm 139, it says in verse 14, "I will praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, O Lord, and that my soul knows right well. My substance, the chromosomes, the DNA, the genes, my substance was not hid from you. You saw it when my mom and dad conceived me. You saw it. My substance wasn't hid from you when I was made in secret inside the womb and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes, God looked with his eyes at you." You talk about abortion's okay after a certain date? No, God's looking at the substance of you coming together. He thinks that when the egg and the sperm meet, that you're a very special thing, and all the chromosome and genes are going to transpire, and the DNA is going to be there, and you are going to have a heritage from the moment that comes together in God's eyes. He sees every human being. This is what's so disturbing. All those hundreds of thousands of Haitians God loves. In the voodoo or out of the voodoo, he loves them. And for the lack of dignity to bury them must crush his heart. Because for each one of them, old or young, God's eyes saw their substance come together because a man and woman supposedly loved one another and expressed themselves through the sexual act of intercourse. And yet we have so polluted and made intercourse and sex so lewd, it's filthy like scum, that we have perverted it into pornography and sex outside of marriage and men and men and women, that we have degraded what God takes time for all 6 billion people with his eyes to look at the substance as it forms. That's why these people don't want the Bible in society, because it's going to blow their cover. It'll blow their cover that they're lost without God. My substance was not hid from you. Your eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect. In your book, all of my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned when as yet there was none of them. Read that whole chapter, 139 of the Psalms. God had your fingernails all measured and sized, your eyelashes, color of your hair, the length of your spine, your toes, your legs, from the kneecap. Everything about you is written in a book. Is that amazing? There's everything about you is known by this God. He's never lost sight of you. You've lost sight of him. He has never walked away from you. We turned from him. He's never stopped loving you. We stopped loving him. He's never stopped wanting the best for you. We've stopped wanting the best for ourselves. He's never given up on you, but we give up on ourselves. I mean, you've got to think of this, how precious you are in God's sight, how wonderful you are. And the idea that our government endorses killing little guys that can't speak for themselves? Doesn't make sense. There's a thread of truth running from the beginning of the Old Testament to the New Testament. It's about 5 verses I'd like to leave you with before we go home. And every Christian should understand this theme and learn it and know it. It started in Exodus chapter 19, in the 5th verse. He said, "Now therefore, if you will obey my voice, indeed." Indeed means in your actions. "And you'll keep my covenant, keep my commandments," we learned in Daniel this past weekend. "Then you, that's right, you, the one whose substance was seen by God's eyes before you're an embryo or a fetus or a mature child with a picture taken by a sonogram or something, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine." But he chose the Jews to be his peculiar treasure. Now the word peculiar does not mean oddball or weirdo. It comes from a root, and you just may want to take some quick note on that, that literally means to shut up, to close it, to seal it, to keep it safe. Like having a huge safe and putting your jewels in there. It has to do with wealth as closely shut up and protected by guards. Jewels, peculiar treasure, treasure, proper, good, special. That's what it means. The Jewish people would be very proper and special in God's eyes, and all the world would know it. All they had to do is live according to his commandments. He would provide everything for them. But then, when you go to Exodus, and you go right past, and I'll read it to you, that 5th verse, and you get the context, that if these people would do something as obedient as Ezekiel was doing, they would be God's peculiar treasure. Listen to verse 6, 7, and 8, if you would, please. This is what he says. "You have seen what I did to the Egyptians. Now, therefore, if you'll indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be a special treasure, peculiar treasure to me above all people. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel." You should encourage them, Moses. So Moses came and called the elders of the people and laid before them all these words which the Lord commanded. And all the people answered, and this is what they said together, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." So Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I come to you in a thick cloud that the people may hear when I speak with you and believe you forever." You are a kingdom of priests. You're royalty. You are never encouraged to know who you really are. Tell me one newscast that ever says to you, our sponsors would like you to know today that you were created by the great God of heaven and earth, and that he knows each one of you personally. He knows everything about you, and everything around you is a lie to keep you from knowing this great Creator. But this Creator has a message for you, that if you'll just obey his word, you will see who you are. You are eternal royalty. You people in this room are the sons and the daughters of the Most High God, the King of the universe. His only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the Lord of all lords, the King of all kings. He has the name above all names, and at the name of Jesus Christ, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. He has put his blessings upon you, but you don't see yourself as a priest, let alone royalty or a kingdom. So the minister's job is to bring you together as the body of Christ, and people think they're going to church when they are the church. It's his kingdom that he works through. And then they think that the preachers or the pastors or the evangelists are superheroes like TV celebrities or something. And they're just gifted people like all of you are gifted. No, if you'll keep his commandments, your eyes are going to open up. You'll go, wow, I'm special. And I'm one of God's royalty representing his kingdom. Now, if you read Deuteronomy, the 14th chapter, right after that, you realize that he repeats the same thing to them. But he says, you are a special people. In the 26th chapter, the 18th verse, he tells them again, just listen to what I say and live it. All of heaven and earth will be open to you and you shall prosper because you are a royal priesthood. Now, this is what they said in the New Testament, in Titus 2:11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to every man, teaching us that denying ungodly and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity. Whatever your sins are, he's redeemed you from all of it. And then he'll purify unto him a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak, exhort, rebuke with all authority, and let no man despise you. And this term, peculiar people, means his own, it's a possessive word, his own possessive treasure. You remember the story about the guy that tripped over the treasure in the field, sold everything to buy the entire field to get the treasure? Israel was to be that treasure. Now you're to be that treasure. Christ in you is the hope of glory. But you're a chosen generation, Peter said in chapter 2, verse 9. You're a chosen generation. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into this marvelous light, which in time past you were not a people joined together with each other, but now you are the people of God, which had never obtained mercy, but now you have obtained mercy. Kenneth Wiest in the Greek New Testament said, if you want to see what that says, it really says, but as for you, you are a race chosen out, handpicked. You are kings and you are priests. You are a set apart nation, a people formed for God's own possession. Christ in you. Do you realize how beautiful that is? That you're not just somebody trying to make it through a recession. You're much bigger than that. This is all just a stage, and your character is being proven. God is so powerful and loves you so much, he's going to show himself faithful in order that you might proclaim abroad the excellencies of the one who out of darkness called you into participation in his marvelous light. So, this guy is an example. Israel was to be an example. The church is an example. The Christian is to be the example. Jesus was our example. And he in us gives us the power to live the impossible Christian life. Because there are no good Christians. There's only one Christian that was ever good, and that was Christ himself. But Christ in us is the hope of glory, that we can live this life according to his word and recognize that we have crowns of authority on our head and hearts that are bright like light shining, representing our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Your kingdom come, your will be done. Shall we stand and shall we pray? Our Father, we thank you so much for the example of Ezekiel. We can just read a story about him and pick up all these little words around him, but to realize that as a human being, as a person, he was so dedicated to you, knowing that if he erred, he was really misrepresenting you. And this man takes us to the cross, and he shows us his own wife dying according to your plan, God. There was no accident. But in her death would be an example for your people. May we be the people like Ezekiel that could reflect your will in life and in death, in good times and bad times, when there are good kings or bad kings, that we could be people of love, recognizing that we are royalty, that our genealogy does not go to the throne of this world, but to your throne in heaven. Lord, may we take it to heart that you have used all these characters and these stories in the Old Testament to be examples to us so that we could come into the knowledge and understanding of the great mystery that has been hidden for generations and many ages, that Christ in us is our hope of glory. And Lord Jesus, we pray that you would empower us by your Spirit to be godly men and women, that we would not play around living a life in the spirit of San Diego of the flesh and then running off to church once every 2 or 3 weeks. Let us be God-fearing men and women that humbly bow before your purity, that we will be washed and cleansed by the sinless blood of Jesus. And Lord Jesus, empower us to represent you. The power is not in us on our own, but we gladly give to you our lives and surrender so that you can be exalted and lifted up on high. May we learn this obedience and faithfulness to your word. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.